We always need to know what God has done for us and with us in Christ. If we don't live in this, in the biblical reality that we're given, we will be tossed around by the grand delusions of this world and the shifting vagaries of our own flesh and the slippery schemes of the evil one. There is a great battle that is ongoing, that is far fiercer than any war this has ever the world has ever known. And we shouldn't be surprised at how difficult it is to keep the truth of the gospel clear in our hearts and minds. Never be surprised at how utterly dependent we are on Christ and on the Spirit and on the Father's word, on prayer, on the fellowship of God's people, to be kept clear-headed and clear-hearted in regards to the truth of Christ. Never be surprised at how strong the temptation to retreat from the way the Bible describes the human condition, from retreating from the shock of the biblical diagnosis of a fallen humanity in a fallen world under the power of the evil one and under wrath. Never be surprised at how quickly we lose sight of the hopeless condition of humanity outside of Christ and instead find ourselves echoing humanistic wisdom of our age rather than the wisdom of God. But on the other hand, we shouldn't be surprised at how God can so ignite the truth in our hearts and minds that everything becomes clear again. And all our struggles and trials seem as nothing before the great purpose that God has accomplished in his Son. God can so enable us to understand the incredible greatness of his power for us who believe, in bringing us out of death into life, that the powers arrayed against us seem as nothing. The greatest miracle this world will ever know is the miracle of the ridiculous riches of God's grace and his unstoppable kindness towards us in Christ, towards those who deserved exactly the opposite. And so God has so intervened in this world through his Son that he might, in the ages to come, showcase the glory of his grace, his kindness towards us personally in Christ for all eternity. And nothing can or will stop or derail his plan or purpose in Christ. No wisdom of this world, no ploy of the evil one, no urge of the flesh can undo what God has done to bring us out of death into life. And I trust that the glory of it, the glory of what God has done to fill our hearts and minds, to flood us, as was prayed, the power of it to resurrect fresh and holy desires for God and for one another, the truth of it to overcome the foolishness of the world, the comfort of it to calm troubled and wounded hearts, will not be hidden from us. It's only when we lose sight of Christ in the heat of the battle that we lose sight of these things. And we come together to see afresh, to be reminded of what God has done. We can find ourselves battling huge waves of temptation. I went swimming on some of those beaches off Sydney, and great fun. But they can knock you off your feet, and you can feel defenceless against strong rips. I watched a woman just metres away from me, within seconds, taken right out into the big surf. She was rescued, but it shook her up. And we get shaken up because we get sometimes swept out into depths of unbelief and tossed around with lies so clever they sound like the truth. And we are shocked that that could happen to us. And an easy salvation by a laid-back God who does not take sin too seriously has not got the legs to enable us to stand in the day of evil. We need a gospel that exposes the darkness and the doom of sin's grip over humanity and shows it as utterly defeated through the cross and resurrection of Christ. We need a gospel that gives us such a vision of God's blazing holiness, of his unavoidable judgment, of his untellable mercy, and of his overflowing grace that nothing in this world can stand before God's wisdom, and nothing can compare with the joy and the peace and the purpose that is now ours in Christ. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul prayed that we might understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us. The same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of highest honour and authority at God's right hand. And we saw, I'm sure you saw, that he was not praying that we might grasp the greatness of God's power in raising Christ from the dead. He's asking more. He's praying that we might know the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in him. He's asking the Father to enable us to understand how awesome, how great, huge the power he has exercised towards us in raising us from the dead in Christ. And it's a power that this world has never known. That's what we're talking about this morning, because it brings us out of death into life. You see, it was not just a matter of a little help, a little power from God to top up our good effort to get over the line into God's kingdom. It's not a matter of us doing our best and God will do the rest. Some people say God helps those who help themselves. And in one sense, there's some truth to that. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Seek God while he may be found. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened. Ask and it will be given to you. Hunger, it's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness that are filled. So there's no place in the Bible that encourages passivity, doing nothing. But whatever we're called to do, God reminds us that we can't do it without him. All that we do, we can only do by his power. Sure, if we do nothing and expect God to do everything, we shouldn't be surprised that nothing happens. But the idea that we're saved by a little help from God and a little bit of our best effort is utter delusion. The truth is that God helps those who cannot help themselves. It was when we were powerless that Christ died for the ungodly. It was when we were dead because of our sins that God brought us to life. We were like the dry bones in Ezekiel's vision. What Ezekiel saw was lifeless physical relics and remains of a soulless humanity that once was but no longer glowed with the palpable life of God. That's how God saw Israel, lifeless, void of the spirit. I've walked in what are called the catacombs of Paris, where the bones of millions of Parisians many of whom probably died in the plagues. They've all been neatly stacked. The skulls are all in one place, the femurs all in one place. My wife said, oh, we should go down there. I took my hot dog. I wasn't ready for what I saw. These skeletons, their bones, were reinterred in the old stone mines. There's kilometres of old stone mines under Paris. And they were taken out of the old cemeteries to free up the cemeteries. And so you had this eerie, confronting experience walking through 2 kilometres stretch of tunnel under the streets of Paris, all lined with the bones that once belonged to living human beings. It's a sobering reality. But spiritual death is no less sobering. And yet most of the time we're totally blind to what confronts us every day. When Jesus walked amongst humanity, he saw the spiritual, the walking dead. Not physically dead, but spiritually, void of the Spirit of God, void of the love of his Father, with hearts of stone rather than hearts of flesh. He saw men and women who seemed religious, but whose hearts were far from God, the God who gave them breath and whose image they'd been made. We're told that he looked at the crowds. He had great compassion because they were sheep, like sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless. And yet those same crowds, they wanted to make him king, but he wouldn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. They might vote for him one day, but the next day turn against him. Even in his own hometown, the people spoke well of him. They were amazed at how well he taught. But when he confronted them with their stubborn refusal to believe that he was the Messiah, they were furious and they sought to push him over the hill. 1 minute singing his praise, the next minute filled with murderous thoughts against him. Spiritually dead. Someone has likened it. You know, sin is like sitting in a swimming pool with 5 basketballs around you trying to keep them all down. You can keep some down, but you can't keep them all down. Some people are very clever at what they can keep down. When they focus, self-will, discipline. But you discover that there are other parts of their life where sin is broken loose. Apart from God's life empowering us, we don't have the capacity to keep sin under control. We might deceive ourselves that we can be good without God, but our very failure to love and worship our Creator with all our body, mind and soul, and instead claiming ourselves to be the source of our own goodness, makes our claim utterly hollow. Jesus claimed to be the very life. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. He claimed to be the life that we needed. He saw us as dead. He said that when we hear his word and believe him, then we have eternal life and we've crossed over from death to life. So he saw people in death. And John, in his letter, he says, we know we've passed from death to life because we love each other. So living in the love of God is proof that we've passed from death to life. Where we love, we live. Anyone who does not love remains in death. So what Paul is saying in this passage here is echoed by Jesus, and it's the whole claim of the scripture that without God, cut off, separated from God's life, we are dead. Before him, dead to him. He says you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Calvin, the reformer, he said this doesn't simply mean they were in danger of death, but that he was declaring this spiritual deadness as a real and present death under which they laboured. And that it was nothing less than the alienation of the soul from God. Born as dead men, we live as dead men until we partake of the life of Christ. So that's how the Bible looks out at the sea of humanity. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people. God said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The day he died when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was alive physically, but he died to his God. And that spiritual death ultimately resulted in physical death and judgment. And Adam's sin brought us all into death. But there's a mystery. Then we can blame him. We're all victims. That would suit our day and age, wouldn't it? But no, there's a solidarity. But it's a mystery. We can't penetrate how this should be, that we are one with Adam in what he did. There's a sense in which we're all in the loins of Adam when he rebelled. And when he sinned, all humanity cheered. Free at last. And so we all act in the same way that Adam acts. Without Christ, we're born spiritually dead. And that's born witness to in the fact that we walk in sin and trespass. Trespasses, that means we've trespassed, we've crossed those boundaries, those moral boundaries that God has put in place for our good, to reflect his holiness. And sin speaks of falling short of the glory for which God made us, his own glory. So we're rebels, we're failures. And as rebels and failures, we follow the world and its desires rather than following the will of God. And so we see that the world around us is organised without reference to God. That's what secularism means. Leave God out of the public space. You just keep that private. And so the world, the culture systems of this world set up values that are alien to God's character and will. And then we drift along the stream of the world's ideas. We follow the prince of the air. The evil one rules the powers of the unseen world. And he rules the spirit that powerfully, there's a power in sin, there's a dynamic action in evil that's real. Even though eternally it has no substance, it is a power that without God a human being cannot stand up against. And so there's this spirit that powerfully works in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience, not sons of the Father. Rebels now who know nothing of true sonship. It's interesting, rebellion is not just, it's not always defiant, is it? It can be compliant, you know, outwardly looking obedient, but inwardly stubbornly standing up and saying, no way. That's why even that rebelliousness can actually be very religious. But Paul wasn't just having a go at the Ephesians. He said, we also once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So Paul puts him there, himself in that story of a fallen humanity. These passions of the flesh, what are they? They're not the normal bodily desires that God gave us, perfectly right and good. But they're those desires that have been perverted and misshapen. And when any normal human desire, whether it be for sex or food or material things, becomes so magnified in their value that they become our gods, then we know this is a fallen world. And this is the fall, this is flesh that's fallen. Flesh is not just our physical flesh. Paul is talking about our self-centered fallen human nature. And so it can actually be, it actually talks about the desires not just of our body, but of our mind. And so pride and anger and religious ego and ambition, they're all passions of the flesh. And so flesh can look very pious and respectable. We all once lived in this way and left in our fallen state. Like the rest of humanity, we are deserving and liable of God's righteous judgment. He speaks of children being children of wrath. And John Stott gives this very helpful word about God's wrath. He said God's wrath is his personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. And yet this wrath is not incompatible with his love. In fact, it's his holy love in action against that which is against all that he is and all that he's made the creation to be. Someone said, if you see someone in a paddock kicking a dog and feel nothing and do nothing, where is their love in that? There must be an action to put a stop to that which is evil. And yet in a moment we're going to see then that he can speak of the wrath against a fallen humanity in the same breath that he can speak of his great love. But before we hear the good news, let's just think about what we've heard. It's a very pessimistic view of humanity. But it actually describes the world in which we live, doesn't it? And there are people who we hold up as people who have achieved great things for humanity. Our heroes, maybe. And yet as we come to hear their whole story, we discover they're deeply flawed human beings, sometimes more than we could begin to imagine. These days, in the West particularly, we seem to be willing to just forget that part of that person's life and just recognise the good things they did. And yet there is an inconsistency, a lack of integrity. But that's not to poke a stick at, because that's the truth of all of us. And it just becomes more visible to those who are in the public space. Anyone who knows something of his or her own heart and is confronted with the splendour of who God is as Christ has revealed him to us. When we see the truth of what our humanity was meant to be in the face of Christ, then we see that the evil in this world out there is also the evil in our own hearts and in our own minds. John Smith, who was of God Squad fame, the motorbike evangelist, he remembered a time when he was 5 years old and he was playing up at church. He had a new pair of trousers and he was carrying on. And his dad sat him down and he gave him a talk which has lived with him ever since. He says, "You got new trousers and you look pretty good. And anyone looking at you would say, what a nice little boy. But let me show you something." And he stepped over to the cabinet wall. He picked up an apple which lay on the top. And it was a lovely apple without any visible flaw. And the dad said, "Look good, doesn't it, John?" And then he took out his pocket knife and he sliced it in half. And he opened up an apple and he showed me the inside. It was literally rotten to the core. I don't know how his dad knew. The effect on me was dramatic, John said. I was struck by an overwhelming sense that my inward self had to be dealt with. I felt ashamed. Dad said, that's a bit like you, son. You look real nice on the outside, but the way you behave tonight, there's some stuff in there that God needs to deal with. In a few words, God's spirit moved in, and I felt at 5 years of age a desperate need of the living God. You see, apart from revelation, we cannot see how dead the human heart is before God. We're so clever at hiding that deadness in all kinds of ways, even in religious ways, even in serving other people, that it's an affront to the proud human spirit to admit our true condition before God. Stott, John Stott says, it doesn't mean that all humans are equally depraved, nor that anyone is capable of any good, but rather that no part of any human person, mind, emotion, conscience, will, has remained untainted by the fall. Outside of Christ, man is dead because of trespasses and sins, enslaved by the world, the flesh, and the evil one, and condemned under the wrath of God. We should never be surprised, but we are, at what human beings are capable of, both in doing good, heroic things, but also in doing the most inhumane things to one another, given the right circumstance. And we can't just say, oh, they are terrible monsters, because we don't know the nature of sin that is a part of every one of us. But Paul, in giving us this bleak picture of humanity, is not trying to make the congregation squirm in order to get something out of them. Not at all. His whole aim is to help them see the power that God has exercised towards them in coming to us in our helpless situation and utterly transforming us. Our situation and our destiny. And how did he do that? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love by which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Now, he actually says that twice. He just slips it in here to make it quite clear that this great action came to us purely through the kindness of God, not because of anything we've done. And he'll spell that out a bit further later. But he's talking about God's unbelievable mercy, the God who is rich in mercy, that he came to us when we had no desire for him. And he helped us. He came to deliver us when we could not and would not help ourselves. So this shows you how total his grace is, that he'd raise us from death to life whilst we were still dead. So he found me when I was not looking for him. He loved me before I loved him. And I love because he first loved me. And he lifted us in Christ to be with him in heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. We will never stop in all eternity from being overwhelmed by the depth and breadth of God's kindness towards us in Christ. We will see so clearly what we sometimes struggle to accept right now. And this is how great the power is for us who believe. It's a power enough to take us out of all that and bring us into this new creation in Christ. And it's the gift of God. And that gift is not just, sometimes we think faith is the gift of God. No, actually, the Greek's clear. It's being saved through faith. It's the whole box and dice that is gift. And if it's gift, there's no basis to boast. Someone said that if we could have put it all right, if we could satisfy the moral order that we broke, that we disturbed, our insufferable self-satisfaction would derange it straight away. Like Luther said, we'd be the proudest jackasses under heaven. What's a jackass? A hare. I didn't know. I've never seen a proud hare. But anyway, that's Luther. We cannot heal our own conscience. We cannot atone for our own sin. But God came in sheer love, out of his great love with which he loved us. He loved us. Why? Because we were lovable. No. He just loved us because God is love. He had great compassion, mercy on those who had no right or claim for his forgiveness. This is God's grace, all gift. If we're God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, then those works can't be the basis of our salvation. They are the fruit of what God has done. Our works didn't save us. His work. We're his workmanship, not our work, his works. And our good works flow out of the great work that he has done. Just as we can take no credit for the first creation, we can take no credit for the new creation, created in Christ. And so this grace, and grace to be grace, has to be total, and it is. Unless all is of grace, nothing is of grace. And so there's no basis for looking down on any other human being. No grounds for seeing ourselves as morally superior to anyone else. No reason to claim anything as being from ourselves. It is all because of God's grace. That's actually a great release. It's a great release to admit that we are Christians for no other reason than God lavished his grace upon us. We're not claiming that we deserve God's love, not claiming that we've done anything that would merit such salvation, simply trusting in a 100% total work of grace by which God, because of his great love, has made us a new creation in his Son. And we mustn't let any present struggle or failure diminish or obscure the glory and the definitiveness of what God has done in Christ. It's all in Christ. The whole creation was made for him and through him. The new creation has been made in Christ. All things come together, including our salvation, under Christ. In Christ, one spirit with Christ, tucked up in Christ, hidden in Christ, already seated at the Father's right hand, above every power and authority. That's where we are. No matter how fierce the battle gets, how vicious the attacks that come, we are secure because we are seated with Christ. If you're seated with Christ at his right hand, you're on a throne. You're reigning in Christ. It doesn't feel that way at times. But Paul wants to encourage us to know that that's what God has done. That's where we are. Those that were deserving of wrath have been called to be Christ's beloved bride, one with God's right-hand man to rule and reign in the new creation. Those that were once deserving of wrath are given a glory beyond our capacity to fully take in. We can't comprehend the destiny that God has given us in his Son. But what it does give us is a sense that if that's where we are, then nothing that God calls us to do, no good work, no matter how insignificant or menial, nothing will not, in God's purpose, be caught up in God's great glory and purpose. We're all building for that great glory to come. And so we're called to walk in these good works instead of to walk in sin. And we're to know that God prepared them beforehand. And we're to give ourselves to doing good, not in order to justify ourselves, or because God did his bit, so we have to do ours, but because we now are to live out that new creation that we are in Christ. And not to do so would be a denial of what God has done. We're to show the world the truth of this great miracle of grace that God has performed upon humanity, all those who are in Christ. He lifted us and he carried us out of the tomb into the sunshine of his glory. When Christ rose, we too rose. And so whatever we're called to carry here, we're to know that he has never stopped carrying us. He carried us into life with Christ, and he can carry us through life. It's all of grace from beginning to end. Let's pray. We were dead, but you made us alive. Our dear Father, we thank you for such love, such kindness, such compassion, dear Father, that came to us in our great darkness and despair. Father, we know that there is pain in seeing humanity and seeing ourselves apart from Christ. But there's great joy in seeing what we are in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And that is how we are now to see one another. And Father, we pray that the richness of your mercy might become clearer and clearer to us in these days, that we might not let the world's agenda, whether it's going bad or whether it looks like it's going good, that might not set where what we feel in our hearts, but that we might look to what you've done in Christ that stands firm no matter whatever happens in this world, and no matter whatever happens to us personally, that we are utterly established as those who have been raised from death to life in your Son for all eternity. And may we live in the power of that resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.